Going to continue our study in Philippians this morning and cover verses 19 through 30. As I've noted in previous lessons, Philippians is a more personal letter of Paul, and we get a sense of that in this particular section because he mentions these two people who had contributed to Paul and helped him in various ways in his work to preach the gospel. But Paul was a chosen vessel of God. God spoke to Ananias and told him to go see this man, Saul of Tarsus, that he might learn what he needed to do after seeing the Lord on that road. And Ananias, of course, was apprehensive about that, knowing Saul's reputation for having persecuted the church. But the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And Paul, later writing in Galatians, said, as he reflected upon his conversion, that God had separated him from his mother's womb and called him by his grace. And Paul was selected for a very special purpose in God's plan, to be an apostle and a preacher to the Gentiles. And it's obvious from reading the New Testament that Paul is a major influence in the growth of the early church. Roughly half of Acts is devoted to the details concerning his activities and his travels. About half of the New Testament he wrote when you count up all of his epistles. So he definitely was an important figure in the early church, someone instrumental in God's plan for spreading the gospel. But Paul had a lot of help. He had a lot of people around him supporting him and working with him. I saw a headline yesterday that Chuck Noll passed away. If you don't know who that is, I'll tell you. Chuck Noll was the legendary coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers. He led that team in the 1970s to 4 Super Bowl championships. And he had a lot of great players playing for him. Terry Bradshaw and Franco Harris and Mean Joe Green. Others too, Lynn Swan. A lot of great players on those teams. Great coach. And all those players are in the Hall of Fame now, and so is Chuck Noll. But there were a lot of other players on those teams through the years whose names the public has forgotten, who aren't in the Hall of Fame, but who's made just as solid a contribution to that team's success that those great players and coach that I talked about. And as great a leader as Paul was, and as an influential a figure as he was in God's plan, there were a lot of people working behind the scenes whose are not as distinguished, whose names we perhaps forget, that were, and many of them, you know, we don't know their names. I'm sure the people that are named are just a fraction of the many that helped Paul. But we don't know their names, or we don't know much about them, but they were very important and vital too in the work of the Lord. And the work of Christ is served best when all of us are involved, using our God-given gifts, both in primary and supportive roles. Take the work of an elder, for instance. The work of the elders is to tend the flock, to shepherd the flock of God. But they can't carry this congregation on their shoulders. They can provide guidance and leadership. But for this congregation to grow and to prosper and to continue to be a light of the truth in this area, it's going to take the contributions of all of us. And that means most of us will be in a subordinate role, be in a supportive role, a backup role. But that's okay, because it's just as necessary as these primary roles that God has given in His church. When we're content to just let a few carry the burden, because we esteem them to be exceptionally gifted, or we just feel, well, that's their job, or whatever, then the progress of the work is severely hampered. You know, Paul, I remind you, was in prison when he wrote this letter. And therefore, his outreach to people was severely limited. Obviously, people had to come to him if he was going to have any contact with them of a personal nature. But he could depend upon people like Timothy and Epaphroditus to do what needed to be done in his place. And it wasn't just men, too. There were many women who helped the apostle. He mentions two of them in chapter 4. Unfortunately, current circumstances were not what they should have been between them, but he says about them that these women, in verse 3, labored with him in the gospel. And so it wasn't just men, it was women too. And there were others that helped Paul. There was Aquila and Priscilla, who were helping Paul at various times, and many others as well. And we need more men and women like that in the kingdom of God, with the same devotion and dedication. But for today's lesson, we're going to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus a little bit, and what Paul says about them here in this chapter. I think that when you read through this section here, verses 19 through 30, what should stand out to us is that they had this mind of Christ that Paul spoke of earlier in chapter 2, when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mind or attitude that puts self-interest aside and seeks the best interests of others, even at personal cost to oneself. And that's what Jesus did. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. He became a man. And he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross, that we might be saved from our sins. He did that for us. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, I think it was in Timothy's mind, and I think it was in the mind of Epaphroditus as well. And if we're going to be useful in the work of the kingdom, then we're going to have this mind of Christ, this humble attitude of a servant that seeks the best interests of others over self, the will to sacrifice for the good of others and for the furtherance of the gospel. And the lives of these two disciples also illustrate what it means to have this mind or attitude of Christ. So for a few minutes, I'd like to look at their example briefly and see what we can learn. Timothy first. From Timothy, I think what stands out about him, what Paul commends him for here in this passage, is his sincerity of faith, his genuineness. He says about Timothy, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit or like mind who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul planned to send Timothy on a fact-finding mission, if you will. Paul wanted to know the spiritual state of these brethren at the present time. And since he could not personally travel there and observe and talk with them himself, he decided to send Timothy because he was the next best person to choose for such a critical assignment. Paul wanted to send him so that he might encourage them, no doubt, but also that he might be encouraged when he got back the report from Timothy about their spiritual state. But he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for you, genuinely be concerned about you. There was nothing disingenuous about Timothy. He had a sincere faith and a genuine love for the brethren. And for Paul, since he could not go himself because of his confinement, there was no one better to send than Timothy. And so the bond between Paul and Timothy, Paul described this way. Timothy was his true child in the faith. And he says here that, like a son serving with his father, he served with me in the gospel. That's how close Paul and Timothy were. They were of kindred spirit. And Paul could depend on him to minister to these people and bring back the information that Paul wanted to know. Where did Timothy learn or get this sincerity of faith, this genuineness? He got it from his mother and his grandmother. I remind you what Paul said in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, how he acknowledges the sincere faith in Timothy that first existed in his mother and grandmother. Greatly desiring to see you, he wrote in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 1, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you as well. And these two women had taught Timothy from childhood the sacred scriptures. I think it's important to point that out regarding Timothy's background and his upbringing. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. And it's perhaps because of his father's insistence that Timothy was never circumcised as a child, as he should have been under Jewish law. But his mother and grandmother took responsibility for him, for his spiritual upbringing, and taught him from the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, to fear the one true God. And it's that sincere faith that they had that made such a profound impression on Timothy that he came to have it too. So long before he met Paul and accompanied him and labored beside him in the gospel, his mother and grandmother were laying the groundwork and planting the seeds that would one day blossom into this genuinely spiritual young man whom Paul affectionately called his true child in the faith. And I point that out to you to remind the parents here of just how critical your role is as parents, and how important it is to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It was mentioned, as we were reminded, that today is Father's Day. And last month we celebrated Mother's Day. And parents are important. And I think many of the problems that we have in the world with crime and the unrest and the civil disobedience and the strife and division, so much of it can be traced back to the home and the breakdown of the home. And it really is a tragedy what has befallen this country, because people want to redefine the family and they want to redefine marriage and all of these things that God has put in place in order for us to have a civil society. It's breaking down. And the only ones that remain, really, to be an example is us, to have strong families. But it's not just to show to the world God's plan, but it's also for furthering the cause of the kingdom. Because hopefully one day your children will be elders and preachers and deacons and Bible class teachers and servants in other ways, both men and women, so that the work continues. And hopefully it continues here for a long, long time. And maybe the greatest contribution that you ever make in the kingdom of God is teaching your children, raising them to fear the Lord. I talked about the breakdown of the home, and sadly, even in the church, sometimes families aren't the nuclear family that you'd like to see in every family. Some are married to non-Christians. Some are single parents. But don't let that stop you from raising your kids the right way. Timothy was in a broken home of sorts. His father was a Greek, not a believer, not a Jew, did not respect the God of heaven. Yet, through the time and the commitment of his mother and grandmother, he grew up to fear the Lord, and he became an asset to the Apostle Paul later in life. So it can be done. But that genuineness of faith is something that they can learn from you as they hear the Word of God, but also as they see it being applied in your life. And so don't neglect that. And don't think it's not important, because it's very important. Paul says in verse 21 of our text that all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. It's hard to know who he's talking about exactly. Is he just making a general statement about the world? Or is he speaking about certain brethren, perhaps? He does mention in chapter 1 some who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife and preaching from selfish ambition. And perhaps that's who he's talking about. It could just be a general statement. But he says that to set up the next verse, or what he says in the next verse, about Timothy. But you know of his proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And so, even though these people around that were obvious to everyone who seeking their own self-interest, Timothy was not like that. And again, he illustrates what Paul says, that we all must be, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Timothy was that way. had said that Paul could depend on him to take care of some important work or meet some need that Paul personally couldn't attend to. And he was sent by Paul to many places. He was sent to Corinth. He was sent to Thessalonica. Paul left him in Ephesus to set things in order there, to teach certain ones, not to teach strange teachings and disputes about genealogies and whatnot, troublemakers. He was sent to correct some troublemakers. And so Paul wasn't afraid to send him into a difficult situation to take care of and try to straighten out. That's how much confidence he had in him. And it's all because of that genuine faith that Timothy had. And that's something that each and every one of us needs to have if we're going to be useful to God and His kingdom. You know, there were some people that disappointed Paul. John Mark, for instance, who left them on the first missionary trip. And later, Paul refused to take John Mark with them when they decided to go and visit again the churches that they had established on the previous trip. Now, his story ends on a happy note because later, again writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, John Mark is mentioned, and Paul wants him to come because he is useful to me for ministry. So things turned around for John Mark, but at that earlier time, he was a disappointment to Paul. And Paul couldn't rely on him. And then there was a man by the name of Demas who worked with Paul. And in some of his mentionings and some of the other letters of Paul, he's mentioned in more favorable terms. But again, when you get to 2 Timothy, Paul says about him, he loved this present world. He's deserted me, having loved this present world. And so, Paul had the sorrow and the disappointment of people that he did depend on, letting him down. And it's because they were seeking their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Their mind was not set on the mind of Christ. Not so with Timothy. He was genuine. And he's an example for us to imitate as we try to serve the Lord in our time. Well, Timothy is someone who is certainly more well known to us than the next person that Paul mentions here in this part of the letter. And that is Epaphroditus. In fact, he's only mentioned in this epistle. But he was someone that Paul had great respect for and admiration and appreciation for too, because he had been a great help to Paul as well. And I think what's interesting to note about Epaphroditus is his sacrificial love for the gospel, putting himself in danger or in peril in order to complete some important task that was necessary so that the cause of the gospel could continue to be advanced. And in particular, that Paul could be ministered to in his time of need. Because he talks about him here as having had come to Paul. And the reason Epaphroditus came to Paul, we're told in chapter 4, later on, where Paul acknowledges his coming in verse 18, and that Epaphroditus had brought this gift from the Philippians, this financial support. But I have received everything in full, verse 18 of chapter 4, and in abundance. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, whom you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So he had gone to Paul bearing this gift to help him, to support him, and to see what else could be done for him in his confinement. But at some point he'd gotten sick, seriously ill. Paul says, to the point of death. And the news of that circumstance had traveled back to the Philippians, and so they were aware of his dire situation. They were concerned about him. Paul was concerned about him. But he recovered. He got well. Paul said, God had mercy on him and on me too, unless I be made more sorrowful. It was distressing to Paul to have his friend and his brother and co-worker in the Lord be seriously ill. And if he had died, Paul says, it just would have been even worse. But God had mercy on me, not just on him. And he got well. But this is the thing that I want to point out about Epaphroditus in the very last verse. Well, starting in verse 29 again, he says, because Paul's sending back, because he's concerned about the Philippians, and he wants them to, you know, not have that anxiety anymore for Epaphroditus. He wants them to be reunited so that they can rejoice in one another's presence again. So he sent him back, and he tells them in verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because, verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient or lacking in your service to me. And I'm just reading between the lines here, but my impression is that Epaphroditus took this trip at considerable risk to himself. Whether he was in poor health before he left or something happened to him after he left on this journey, he became gravely ill to the point of death. But nothing was going to stop him from getting to Paul and ministering to his need, giving him this money to help him, and hopefully to find out things, how things were going, so that he could bring some word back to the Philippians. Paul says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. The New King James says disregarding his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And what that shows is someone, another person, who is not seeking self-interest, but seeking the interest of others, who holds in higher esteem, higher regard, others better than himself, and was willing to risk his own life to do it. It reminds me of something Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25, that he who desires to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that was the attitude of Epaphroditus. We need to be willing to take risks for the gospel. Risk to ourselves, risk to our reputations with people in the world, financial risks, perhaps even risking our necks, risking our lives, if it's essential and critical to help further the gospel, because that's the most important thing of all, the will of God. Not our own will, but the will of God. Many years ago, I was living in Huntsville, Alabama. Spent the summer there. working with Bobby Graham, whom many of you know. And the congregation supported a man, a preacher, and I forget where he preached, somewhere in the United States. But this man had made several trips to the what is now the former Soviet Union. It was still in existence back then. This was in the late 80s, before the Berlin Wall had come down, before the Soviet Union had collapsed. It was still in existence. And this man went over there, and he would smuggle in Bibles and literature to pass out to people to spread the gospel in the Soviet Union. And he came to visit one night the congregation to give a talk about the things he had done and telling us stories and about his experiences over there. And it was just fascinating. He talked about how he was followed by the KGB and constantly under surveillance, constantly at risk. And I remember sitting there listening to him and thinking, why would anybody risk their lives that way to preach the gospel? Why not just preach the gospel here in America where it's safe? Why go to such a dangerous place? And you have to remember, you know, when the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union crumbled, you know, it opened up a lot of doors of opportunity for the gospel. And I remember even some of my college friends going there, like Mike Garth, for example, going there and staying there and preaching the gospel, and a lot of great things came of that. You know, after, you know, the Soviet Union had collapsed, you know, into the early and mid-90s. And it was an exciting time for foreign evangelism. And a lot of people got involved in that. And taking nothing away from them. But I've never forgotten this man. I wish I could remember his name. I can't, but I do remember his face. But just being impressed with the fact that he went there when it was still very much a dangerous place to go, when it was great risk to himself. And that's always impressed me. And I would wish I could say I had the same courage and faith that he did, but I don't. I don't think I could do that. But he did. And it's because his love for people and the souls of men, no matter where they are, was greater than the love for himself. And he was willing to take those risks. And that's not to make any of us feel bad, because we've never done anything like that. But it's just to kind of inspire us a little bit, I guess, and help us to think about this very important principle that we see here from Philippians and in the lives of these two people, that we need to be willing to take risks for the gospel. For people who didn't grow up in the church, quote unquote, people who, like my parents and others who were converted out of Catholicism or Protestantism, you know, it was a risk just to become a Christian. They lost friendships over it. They lost other things. But whatever we risk now doesn't add up to much when you compare it to the glory that God will give us when He returns. But I would remind you of something else that Jesus said along these lines in Luke chapter 14. I won't read all of this, but it would be good for us to read this from time to time. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 and following. When Jesus observed the large crowds that were going along with him and following him, he turned and said to them, in verse 26 of Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's really strong, isn't it? And that shouldn't leave any doubt in our minds, the commitment that Jesus expects of us, demands of us, if we're going to be his disciple. If it hurts our relationships with our family, if it means giving up our possessions, if it means losing our life, it's necessary if we're going to be his disciple. This sacrificial love, that's what we see illustrated in Epaphroditus. And it's something that we need to illustrate in our own lives. To take risks for the gospel. What would you give up? What will you give up that the cause of Jesus Christ could go forward? And could you give up a little bit more of your time to maybe do something in this congregation that we need done? Could you maybe contribute a little bit more to the work? Could you maybe go talk to someone who hasn't been here in a while that we miss? What are you willing to do for the cause of Christ? You can't do it if you don't have this spiritual character. If you don't have that genuine faith and that sacrificial love for God. And so if that is what is stopping you, then that's the first order of business. We have to fix that. We have to get our minds right and our thinking straight and our hearts set on the correct things. And the only way I know how to do that is through careful study and prayer, to tend to our relationship and make sure that it's what it ought to be. But that's not enough. We can't stop there. Once we've taken care of that, then we need to say to God, like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord, send me. What would you have me to do? What can I do for your glory?" And so, let these thoughts sink deep into our hearts this morning. We think about ourselves and think about our faith and our example and our love. What can we do differently? What can we change so that we can be more in keeping with what God would have us to be and become more useful to Him in doing His work and carrying out His will? We need more Timothys and Epaphroditus and Aquilas and Priscillas and all of these wonderful folks that were indispensable to Paul in his life as he went along preaching. We need more people like that today. And so let us all step up like we need to and do what we can for the cause of Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we invite you to come to Him in obedience and faith. Repentance. Turn your life over to Christ and become His servant. And we can help you with that this morning. Would you please come as we stand and sing?